Good morning, church. This morning's sermon text is from the book of Acts, chapter 15, and we'll be reading from verse 36 through chapter 16, verse 10. The word of the Lord reads, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, and his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And then Paul had seen the vision. Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them."
All right, we're looking forward to our time in the Word this morning. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts. We're about halfway through, if you count by chapter. It's been a great opportunity to just follow the early church and see how the Lord called them and used them to further the gospel and to see the church multiply. And I'm encouraged this morning as we continue on in this study. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look into the Word together. Father, would you help us by your grace? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear from your Word. Help us by your Holy Spirit to understand and to discern the call that we've been given as your people in this world for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past weekend, a group of us met here and walked through some material called the Missions Course. And through our study, we were able to follow the thread of Scripture, the theme of this thread that goes through Scripture that reveals for us God's heart for the nations and how God is a global God. And from the very beginning, it had been His plan to bring about redemption, to gather for Himself a people of all nations, tribes, tongues, and languages for His glory. And one of the questions that was posed towards the end of our study was the simple question. When you think about missions, is the question, who is missions for? Who is missions for? Meaning, who is to be responsible for missions? The Great Commission, as we think about it in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Who is missions for? Who is to be involved in this great global effort of making Jesus known and making disciples to the ends of the earth? And we learn from our time together this weekend that it's every believer in every age, at every stage, that's called to be engaged and involved in this global work that God is doing. Every Christian, every disciple, every follower of Jesus has a responsibility and a stewardship to see that God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to the ends of the earth and the disciples are being made, churches are being planted and strengthened. Every one of us have a role to play. For some, that will mean God may call you, and for some it may mean God may call your children and grandchildren, which you should be praying for, not resisting. It may mean that some of them may go to the ends of the earth and spend a chunk of their lives preaching the gospel, making disciples, and strengthening churches. Don't you dare pray against that. Pray for it. It may mean that some may go to the ends of the earth. For many of us, it may mean that we stay here and be faithful supporters of this mission by praying and giving generously and supporting in other ways those who are called to go while being faithful ourselves here in the task that God has given us right here in our own community. But we all have a part to play. The impulse of every Christian and every church must be about making disciples of the nations for the glory and praise of God. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. That's what we see unfolding throughout the book of Acts as the early church understood their marching orders. The early Christians, as they gathered in these local communities called churches, church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, and now as the church is being multiplied and you're seeing churches be planted in other places, that the church understood what Jesus said in Matthew 28. The church understood what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, that you'll be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem to Judea, to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. They understood that it was their responsibility. Some went, like Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others. But the church understood, even for those who remained where they were, they understood they had a responsibility to steward this great work throughout the world. And we see that particularly unfold through what we often refer to as Paul's missionary journeys. Now, that's how we refer to them, but we know that there was more than Paul involved. He kind of gets the name recognition, but there were many brothers and sisters involved in this work, and we're going to see some of them along the way. And so when I say Paul's missionary journey, just understand, I mean there were many other people involved, right? It's just easier to say, kind of give it a name, and that's what it is. It wasn't just Paul on mission. It was Paul and a bunch of people doing this work for the Lord. And so we see that here even in this text today. And as we've been walking with Paul and the early Christians through their call to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, we've seen how one missionary journey already has taken place as they went through Cyprus and then north into the Galatia region and then back to Antioch. Today, we're picking up with what people refer to as Paul's second missionary journey. We're already on the second journey. And again, if you have one of those book or Bibles that have maps in the back, those aren't inspired, by the way, but they're helpful. You know, you can kind of see the missionary journey and where the routes were, and that's always helpful. I like a good visual. You can see where Paul and his group of believers would go and take God's message. Our main idea this morning is simple, that God's mission should be the primary impulse of every believer in every church. And what we're going to find today as we look at Paul's second missionary journey, as we watch the early church steward this responsibility, what we're going to see are five facts about the mission of God demonstrated through these early Christians that I think will encourage us to steward our calling and responsibility faithfully. So what we're looking at this morning in the text is Paul's second missionary journey, and as we understand that the call of God in our lives, the call to go into all the earth and preach the gospel, to make disciples, is that task is given to the church, and as we seek to fulfill that task and obey that calling, we're going to see five facts about the mission of God here as carried about by the early church that should encourage us in the work that we've been called to do today. All right? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to walk together through this text. We're going to see five observations, facts about the mission of God that should encourage us to be faithful in the stewardship we have today. Number one fact about the mission of God is that the mission of God, God's mission, keeps the church a priority. God's mission keeps the church a priority. I want you to look at verse 36. I was tempted to just zip past 36 into the rest of the passages because I wanted to get to the fight, right? With Paul and Barnabas. I wanted to get to the conflict, but I didn't. I stopped and made this a whole point by itself. Verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." That was it. That was his goal. Hey, we went on a journey. We saw God do amazing things, save many people. We saw churches started. How about we go back and check on them? Let's go back and see how they're doing. Let's make a trip and go check in with these new Christians and see how they're doing. Encourage them. It's a follow-up mission to strengthen the believers, to encourage them, to check in on them. But we also know, as we will see, it's also an opportunity to further preach the gospel as they do that. Now, again, we know that a disagreement quickly emerges between Paul and Barnabas. We're going to get to that in a minute. But before we address that, I want you to take notice of Paul's plan. His plan was simply to revisit the areas he had already gone to check in on the church, and to further strengthen it. Where do you get the strengthening piece? Verse 36 just says, let's see how they are. Well, I get it from verse 41. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I get it from chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. It was not just a check-in. It was a check-in to strengthen and encourage and to help build them up in the faith. What I want us to see from Paul's approach, this missionary journey, is that his understanding of the Great Commission involved both discipling and strengthening churches and engaging unbelievers in unreached places. While there was still a priority of getting the good news to the ends of the earth, it also included a focus on the church. We need to keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that the church, the local church, the local expression of the universal church, right? Local churches are both the means and the goal, the end of missions, to the glory of God, of course. But the church is both the means, the vehicle through which God sends out his gospel to the ends of the earth. It's the church's responsibility. It's not a mission agency's responsibility. They're great. They provide specialized training and help and resources and tools to help churches take on the task of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. The church is the means through which God has sent forth his message into the world, and it's also the point, the end. We do not go to the ends of the earth or across the street, for that matter, to preach the gospel merely to see someone converted. That's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing to see someone go from darkness to light. See, from lostness to being saved. That's a beautiful reality. But we understand that the goal for which they are saved is to be brought into Christian fellowship. Notice what the Great Commission says in Matthew 28. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." That's the Great Commission. That's the mandate by which the church understands we're called to go to the nations, make disciples of the nations, baptize them, and teach them to observe. Now, just teach them to understand, teach them to observe, to obey all that Christ has commanded. The Great Commission is a lot bigger and a lot more involved than we often realize. Our goal in missions is not simply to get lost people saved, though we want to do that. Our goal in missions is to see redeemed sinners gathered into local churches where they can live out their faith in Christian community and on mission together for the glory of God. And so, church strengthening is an important part of Great Commission work, which means when we are praying for missions, in addition to praying for the lost and for unreached people groups and all of those things that we normally pray for and continue to pray for, we should be praying for healthy, strong, vibrant churches. We should be praying in places where there may be few churches, that there would be more churches. And for the few churches that exist, that they would be strong and healthy and vibrant, and that the Lord would grow them, not just in number, but in strength and in vitality and in health. And where no church exists, we should be praying, not merely for converts, though we pray for that, but we should be praying for converts that could be gathered into local expressions of Christianity called local churches and become mission outposts themselves for the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so when we pray for missions, one of the things we're praying for, one of the things we're pursuing is healthy churches. That's what we see Paul do here. This is a missionary journey. He's doing missions. And what's he doing? He's going back and checking on the Christians that were already there because he understands the Great Commission is not merely about going, but it's about teaching, making disciples, seeing churches strengthened. Number two, second observation about God's mission that we need to continue on here in the text is that God's mission will endure internal challenges. Now, verse 37. So Paul mentions to Barnabas, let's go check on these new believers, see how they're doing. Now Barnabas, we're told in verse 37, wanted to take John called Mark, John Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him, sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. One thing I love about Scripture is that it doesn't sugarcoat reality. The men and women we find in Scripture, many who were used greatly of God, were not perfect. They dealt with challenges and conflicts and disagreements and sin, just like we do today. We see it even here in our passage this morning, and that's exactly what happens with Paul and Barnabas. As Barnabas plans to join Paul on this second journey, we're told he wants to say, he's like, hey, let's bring John Mark with us. Now remember, John Mark was the one in chapter 13, verse 13, that abandoned the first mission and returned to Jerusalem. We talked about that a few weeks ago. He got to Cyprus and decided as they went further north, not for me. And we don't know the reason. We can speculate, but we don't know the exact reason. But he didn't want to continue on the journey, so he returns. And we talked about then how Paul didn't take too lightly to that, primarily because of what we see in this text today. So when Barnabas mentions this, hey, can we bring John Mark with us? It did not settle well with Paul. Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them. He didn't think it was a good idea. And so we see in the next sentence, a sharp disagreement arose between them. To the point, so much so, that they end up separating and going different ways. Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus. Paul ends up choosing Silas to go north, Syria and Cilicia. Now, I want you to notice here, the one thing that Luke is the author of Acts, the inspired by the Spirit. The one thing Luke does not do here is linger on the conflict. Barnabas wanted to give Mark a second chance, and Paul wasn't quite ready to do it. And all Luke does is acknowledge the difference between the two and show how they came to some compromise which resulted in them parting ways. We don't have a theology of peacemaking here, but we just simply have a reference to a sharp disagreement that ended up, that resulted in them ended up parting ways. But I want you to notice what is not in dispute here. The gospel is not what they're fighting over. The gospel is not in dispute. Doing missions is not in dispute. The need to encourage these new believers was not in dispute. They weren't disagreeing on these bigger matters. what they were disagreeing on was how best to approach it. Strategy and approach were where they disagreed, so much so that they had to part ways. But what you see here is that the mission of God remained a priority for both of them. They both were committed to the gospel. They both were committed to the advance of the gospel. They both were committed to the strengthening of churches. It was a personnel disagreement. And so they part ways. Now, the good news is that apparently at some point later on, Paul and Mark reconcile. Because Paul mentions him in his last letter, probably that he wrote right before his death, in 2 Timothy, as he writes to Timothy, who we'll talk about in a minute. Paul mentions him in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as being very useful to him in ministry. Wasn't so useful right then. But later on, they would reconcile and he would be quite useful. They would partner together for gospel work. Here's the thing I want us to realize. There will be times when we don't see eye to eye on something, have a disagreement. We're not on the same page, and maybe even to the point, sadly, of having to part ways in some kind of capacity, whatever that looks like. But we must never allow such disagreements to distract us from the most important thing, the gospel, the truth, the well-being of the church. And that vision and that focus is not lost here. In fact, we see that even though they parted ways, more ground was able to be covered. I don't recommend getting in an argument so you can cover more ground. But an outcome of their disagreement, providentially, was that they could cover more ground. They now had two teams going. And that was kind of a side benefit of a problematic situation. But what I want you to see is that even through human weakness and internal conflict, God's mission was not thrown off track. And that should be encouraging to us. God's mission was not thrown off track, and God's mission will and can and does endure challenges, even internal challenges in the church. Now, we could do a whole side talk on the importance of reconciliation and loving each other and those kinds of things. That's not the focus here of Luke. He recognizes they had a disagreement. He recognizes there was a separation. But the priority here remains on the mission of God. Doesn't say who was right or who was wrong, right? We're not given those details. What we're given is, though they disagreed, God's mission continued on. And that was their priority and focus. Number three, another observation, in fact, we see about this mission, is that God's mission requires appropriate discernment. We continue and pick back up now that there's two groups going. We pick back up with Paul's group, Paul and Silas. In chapter 16, verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. So he's going back north, back into Asia Minor. Modern-day Turkey is kind of where they are. So they're leaving Antioch, which is on the Mediterranean Sea, north of Jerusalem. Barnabas and John Mark go to the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean. Paul and Silas go north. That's where they are. Journey north into Derbe and Lystra. And there he encounters a young disciple named Timothy. Yes, the same Timothy that would become prominent in his ministry, the same Timothy that we know of is 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that Paul would later write these letters to. Here he is. Here's his emerging on the scene. He's a disciple there. And we're given a little background information about Timothy. His mom was Jewish, but his dad, his father, was Greek. And so Timothy is part Jew, part Greek, right? And apparently we're told that Timothy was a faithful disciple. He had a good reputation. Verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. People knew about this Timothy. He had a good reputation. People affirmed him as a good, faithful Christian. But then in verse 3, we see something that Paul does here, and that's honestly, it's surprising, especially following the heels of the Jerusalem Council. Look at verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. That seems odd. Paul sees Timothy, meets him. He hears about his good reputation. He wants him to join their mission team. And one of the first things Paul does is make sure Timothy is circumcised. Seems like an odd prerequisite for a mission group, right? Why in the world would Paul do that? Especially after a big deal had just been made about circumcision not being a requirement for Gentiles, especially a gospel requirement, meaning the problem that the Jerusalem Council dealt with is that some false teachers were saying, in order to become a Christian, you need to believe in Jesus and practice Jewish customs and obey the law, including be circumcised, which was very important custom within the Jewish tradition. And Paul and others were like, no, it's not that at all. The way you become a Christian is by believing in Jesus. That's true for Jews. That's true for Gentiles. There's no additional requirement involved. And now he takes Timothy and says, hey, join my team. First thing, you need to go get circumcised. That just seems contradictory, doesn't it? Well, a few things I want you to note here. One, this was not a theological requirement. Timothy was already a Christian. This is not being required for Timothy to become a Christian or to be confirmed as a Christian. This is not theological. This is not a theological requirement. Another thing, this was not an ethical requirement. Paul was not requiring this as an act of faithfulness on Timothy's part. If you want to be a faithful Christian, okay, we've kind of settled that you don't have to be circumcised or become a Jew, in essence, to become a Christian. We've settled that. But if you want to be a faithful Christian, you need to be circumcised, right? We can come up with all kinds of examples today that legalism that people fall into in the church. They're already Christian, but if you want to be a good Christian, you need to do X, Y, Z. It's not that at all here. It's not theological. It's not ethical. This was a strategic decision. Remember, Timothy was half Jewish. And Paul says, he gives us the reason right here in the text. Took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Again, Timothy's half Jewish. And Paul says that many in that region would have known Timothy as part Greek. So what Paul does is he has Timothy take an extra step of being circumcised, not as a theological requirement, not as an act of faithfulness, but as a strategic decision because of being part Jew. What he's doing, he's removing one less barrier to make an impact into the Jewish community. He's going to gain a better hearing if, as half Jewish, he looks like these fellow Jews that he's ministering to. And it's important, I don't want you to mishear me. It's important to note that Paul is not requiring this for salvation. He's not requiring this as an act of faithfulness and devotion. This is a missiological, strategic decision. I think it's also important to understand that while Paul stood opposed to adding requirements to the gospel, remember, Paul's Jewish. He never abandons his Jewish heritage, nor does he brush it off as unimportant. He respects it, right? He values the traditions. He just clarifies what is true with regards to the gospel and what it means to believe in Jesus, be saved. He sees Timothy's circumcision here not as a requirement, but as an opportunity to have a greater impact. Remember, coming out of Jewish Jerusalem Council, the Gentiles were given instructions about avoiding food offered to idols. Remember, you don't need to become Jewish. Gentiles, Jerusalem Council was addressing how Gentiles should live and how they are brought into the faith. You come by faith in Jesus just like the Jews do. But here's some things you should keep in mind. just as wisdom and as being faithful in your Christianity. They're giving these commands. We talked about them last week, avoiding food offered to idols so as not to offend some, or to not eat food drained improperly because of Jewish food customs. Why? Again, because there were many Jews. He's saying, do these things as a way to be sensitive to these other brothers and sisters so as you don't easily offend them. And I think here is similar. But this time, Timothy does have part Jewish heritage. And by taking this step, he's able to identify more closely with Jews so as not to be a hindrance, because the Jewish people would have understood his father. That's what they would have first thought. His dad's a Greek. And what Timothy's now doing is saying, I'm also part Jew. And that would have been a respectful action taken by Timothy towards them. I want you to hear what Paul would say later on as he writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. I think this principle that Paul speaks to here is at play here in Acts. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." That's his motivation. "To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." That was the motivating factor that I believe is at play here when Paul says, Timothy, it would be best to do that. You know, we think about that principle. I think it's a helpful principle. When we are engaged in gospel work, there will be occasions where it's just wise to accommodate certain practices and customs, so long as there are no barrier to the gospel and so long as they're not contradictory to the truth of God's word. It's just wisdom to accommodate to certain practices and customs so as not to add additional barriers to the gospel. This could be something small, like using local lingo. Or it could mean honoring certain cultural customs, like certain foods and dress and music. Now, we know that that's often applied in cross-cultural settings. It's more relevant there, but I think it's true for us even here today. There are many ways we could offend others by simply doing certain things or not doing certain things. It's not a matter of righteousness. It's just a matter of wisdom. I think that the principle is simple, and this principle simply says that we want to reduce as many barriers to the gospel as possible so that we can make the biggest impact possible. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. "To the Jews I became Jew, to the Gentiles I became Gentile." Why? "So that I might save some, so that I can share with them, so that they can be part of me and my community and understand what God has done for us in Christ." This was a strategic decision. Not a requirement for salvation, not a requirement for faithfulness. It was merely a strategic call so that they could minister more effectively to the Jewish population. Maybe this week in your home groups you can talk about ways that are not gospel priority or not contradicting to God's word. Maybe what are some ways we might be wise in our own involvement and interactions with others in our own culture here? You know, what are some ways we can be sensitive and more aware of, and not raising up more barriers for others when it comes to the gospel? The gospel itself is quite a barrier. When you start to call people sinners, that's a barrier. We don't need to add to the offense, right? Number four, fourth principle, fourth action we see here that's encouraging to us. God's mission must stay on message. Notice in verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. What is Luke telling us? When Paul and Silas and now Timothy go out into these cities to do their ministry, part of what they're doing as they're going and checking on these new believers and helping strengthening the churches, one of the things they're doing is bringing the report of the Jerusalem Council back to these churches and Christians. They're reaffirming the clarity of the gospel by saying to them, hey, it's been confirmed by the elders and the apostles at this council in Jerusalem, that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus alone. There's no other requirements. We are all sinners. We are all deserving of God's judgment and His wrath. We deserve His judgment because of our rebellion against Him. And the only way that we are reconciled to God the Father is by believing in the finished work of Jesus, His Son, who lived, who died on the cross, who was raised from the dead 3 days later. And by believing in Him, you have life. That is true for Jews. That is true for Greeks. They confirmed that at the Jerusalem Council. That's the gospel. So what they're doing is they're staying on message. They're clarifying yet again the truth of the gospel for these churches. They're calling them back to what the gospel truly is. And the result in verse 5 is that the churches were strengthened in the faith. And they increased in numbers daily. It's just another reminder, brothers and sisters, that we never outgrow the good news. One of the things that we do every single week when we gather here is that we rehearse, we remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the songs we sing, through the order of our service, through the preached word, through communion. We're going back time and time again, staying on message, reminding ourselves who it is that reconciles us to God and how. We must not lose sight of that good news. They stayed on message. So we must stay on message. And it's no surprise that these churches grew also in number. It's no guarantee, but I think when the church stays committed to the true gospel, the Lord strengthens the church, and the church will multiply and it will grow. In some places more so than others, but it will grow. It's a reminder to us, friends, that the gospel message is truly a stewardship. And we must work hard to protect and preserve it so that it can continue to impact the lives of others and the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. You see, Paul makes concessions about his strategy depending on who he's ministering to. We often talk about the need for contextualization. But some people take that and go really crazy, but it's a good word. You understand the context in which you're dealing with, and you understand the culture and the community in which you're communicating to, communicating in ways that they would understand that's clear. Paul would make concessions about strategy. He would contextualize his approach to the mission field. You see it here with regards to Timothy, but he never, ever makes a concession about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He stays on message. He adapts his approach, depending on where he is and who he's talking to, but the message remains the same. He always preaches the truth about the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 5, fifth and final aspect of God's mission that we need to be encouraged by this morning is this: God's mission is dependent upon God's guidance. As we continue on into verse 6, we're told as they continue their journey, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's interesting. When they had come to Mysia, he attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. What Luke is doing here, he's narrating Paul's journey and the team's journey, their travels throughout South Galatia to Troas, and it would be there at Troas where they received this call to Macedonia. But notice in the text that two times they are forbidden by the Holy Spirit, we're told, forbidden by the Spirit of Jesus, the second one, to go into certain areas and cities. We're not given specific as to why they're forbidden to go into these areas. But what we see here is that they are making their way ultimately to Troas and to Macedonia because of their dependence upon the Spirit of God and the guidance of God in their work. It's clear that Paul's missionary efforts, while keeping the church a priority, is also prioritizing gospel proclamation in new places. He continues to go into new regions with the good news of Jesus. He continues to press into places that have yet to receive the gospel. And the key thing that we see here as they do this, how dependent they were upon the Lord's guidance, sensitive to the Spirit's leading as they venture more and more and more into Gentile territory. I think the summary here for this simply says to us, reminds us, that it is God who sovereignly guides his people. It is God who is sovereignly active in leading his people on mission, and that we must be dependent and sensitive to his guidance. Think about a GPS. I don't know how we got anywhere before we had a GPS. But you pull out your phone and you're going maybe on a trip somewhere, or you're making your way somewhere, and you plug in the address and you hit go. Shortest route, no tolls, right? And so you hit go. And along the way, you're making your way, and maybe you've been on this same journey before, and you just put it in just so you can keep track of your estimated time of arrival. And along the way, you hear I don't know what kind of voice your GPS has, right? Whatever that voice is, comes out and says, alternate route suggested, or something like that. And you look at it. I'm sure you pull over to the side of the road, put it in park, and then you look at it. But you look at it, and it suggests a different route. And it doesn't really make sense. You've never gone that way before. Why would I go that way? Like, I've always gone this way, and it just makes no sense for me to divert and go that way. But then you expand the map, and you realize that on your current route, there's a wreck that will extend your current trip 1 to 2 hours. And then you realize, okay, I'll go that way. 10 minutes longer, better than 2 hours. And so you go. You know, sometimes we may have a plan and God may redirect that plan. The difference between that redirection and the GPS redirection is that we may not always know why God redirects our plans. And so we can grow discouraged and frustrated and anxious when we're not able to see why we're being rerouted a different way. You see, we must realize that God has his reasons. And even if we do not know why, we don't know why they were forbidden to speak the word in these places, we should joyfully trust that God knows what is best and right. If we find God redirecting our plans, we should not resist his guidance. We should welcome it. We should receive it. We should depend upon it because he can see the bigger picture. Don't see his redirection as a threat to your agenda. See it as an opportunity to join him in what he's doing, even if you would have never planned it that way. That's exactly what happens here. They were sensitive to the Spirit of God. He redirects them in different ways. They're making their way one way, and he says, no, go this way. And even through a vision, Paul receives this vision. It's not just some dream he had. We know that according to verse 10, he understands that to be God's call for them to go preach the gospel in this place. And so they go, and they preach. Scottish missionary John G. Payton, we learned about this weekend a little bit, He endured much persecution and hardship in the South Pacific for his missionary efforts among cannibalistic tribes that were continually threatening him. Imagine doing mission work and your life is being threatened, not just to be killed, but you're being threatened to be eaten. That's how John Payton spent his life on the mission field. And one of the things that he wrote, he was in his autobiography, he said this. He said, "Rest not till every people and language and nation has such a Christ-centered throbbing in its midst with the pulses of new life at full play." Rest not till every people and language and nation has such a Christ-centered throbbing in its midst with the pulses of new life at play. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to be a faithful church, we must not rest. We must not rest until all peoples have such a Christ-centered throbbing in their midst. And that is the people that live across the street from you. That is the people across the hall from you at work or at school. And that is the people that live in places that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. We must not rest until they have heard and believed and trust Jesus and follow him. And so the mission continues until that day. A mission that keeps the church a priority. A mission that will endure internal strife, a mission that requires discernment, a mission that stays on message, and a mission that is radically dependent upon the Lord's guidance for its success. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us through Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and these early disciples, these early church believers. Lord, thank you for showing us through their example what it means to be on mission with you and the priorities that should encourage us in the midst of that work. Father, thank you for showing us that it is your desire to see the nations come to know you, that it is your heart to see the unbelieving world come into the light and to see Jesus and to know him and to walk with him and to encourage and to enjoy him. Thank you for the example of these believers that care deeply about the health and the strength of the church. Lord, would you give us these same impulses today? Would you help us to have a Great Commission heartbeat and impulse in all that we think and do as a church? That we would be about making disciples of the nations for the glory of your name and for the good of this world as long as we live. So Lord, would you help us, we pray, to do that for your glory, for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.